Our passage for this evening is Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. And in it, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." I began our series of Colossians by quoting from John Stott's book, The Story of the New Testament. And this is what he wrote in his introduction to that book as he referenced Paul's letter to the Colossians. "It seems to me that our greatest need today is an enlarged vision of Jesus Christ. We need to see him as the one in whom alone the fullness of God dwells, and in whom alone we can come to fullness of life." I couldn't agree more with those sentiments. And what we have before us in this passage is that enlarged vision of Jesus Christ that we all need. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20 is arguably the greatest of all the towering peaks of Christological revelation that we find in the New Testament. If we conclude our consideration of this passage and the majesty of Jesus Christ has not overwhelmed us, then we have not really understood what Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No doubt there are things in this passage that we struggle to fully comprehend, but each of us ought to leave with some handle on the glory of Jesus Christ in relation to God, to all of creation, and to the eternal realm of redemption. It's helpful to remember the context into which Paul wrote his letter. The Colossian converts had started well. They'd made genuine spiritual progress. But they'd been exposed to a false teaching which promised them something additional to that which they had in Christ, something beyond what they had received through the gospel. And Paul wrote to expose this devilish deception. In verses 3 to 8, he shared with them the joy that he had in hearing of their reception of the true gospel and the report of the fruit it had produced in their lives. In verses 9 to 14, he reported how he prayed for their continual filling in the knowledge of God's will. And he told them that fundamental to their continued progress and gospel fruitfulness would be their ongoing thankfulness for God's great work of deliverance, the redemption they had received through Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. So in verse 15 to 20 that we read, Paul focuses fully upon this Redeemer, this Deliverer, central to the Colossians' continued progress, will be their focus on Jesus Christ, for he is utterly supreme and completely sufficient. Now, one further matter before we consider the detail of the text. The vast majority of commentators agree that Paul is probably quoting an early Christian hymn. And this is not the only occasion in the New Testament where this is thought to happen. Ancient hymns are not the same as modern hymns. They read more like what we would maybe call confessions or creedal statements. And some commentators even suggest that Paul may be the author. He may have composed the hymn, or else he took one and made his own modifications to it. And the more you study it, you know, there certainly is a two-stanza, two-verse feel to it, where Christ is presented in relation to the original creation in verse 15 and 17 to 17, and then Christ is presented in relation to the new creation, or the realm of redemption, in verse 18 to 20. And then further you notice that in each stanza, there is a statement about Christ in his relationship to God. He's the image of the invisible God. God was pleased that all his fullness should dwell bodily in him. In each verse, in each stanza, there is also reference made to Christ's mastery over the powers. He created all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And then in verse 20, through him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So there is a very recognizable symmetry to what is written in these verses. So let's dive in and expose ourselves to that enlarged vision of Jesus Christ that we all need. We'll think first about Christ and the original creation, verse 15 to 17. And Paul begins this with a statement about Christ in relation to God. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now notice how precise Paul is being here. He does not say Jesus was made in the image of God, which can be said of us, but he says that Jesus is the image of God. The invisible God has become visible. He has been perfectly revealed. And this is the essential claim of the New Testament and the Christian faith. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We get our word, English word, exegesis, from the Greek word that lies behind that there. He has declared God. He has explained God. He has unpacked God for us. And of course, it is this revelation of God in Jesus Christ, he who is the image of God, that Satan seeks to screen off from sinful men and women. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we behold Jesus, what do we see? Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. He is the outshining of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus himself said, John 14 verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. This is who Jesus is. And Paul tells us that the one who is God's image, who reveals him perfectly, he sits in a specific relationship to all of creation, both visible and invisible, material and spiritual. Paul says he is the firstborn over all creation. Creation is his. Every single element of it, it belongs to him. It is his by right, by virtue of his rank and superiority over it. In verses 16 to 17, Paul will unpack the particulars of Christ's relationship to creation. But we need to understand the term firstborn in the sense that Paul intended. Firstborn does not mean first created, as certain cults would have us believe. As firstborn, Jesus is the rightful heir of all creation. Creation is his inheritance. He is distinct from it and he is exalted over it. The idea of firstborn here is that of primacy and preeminence. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God said of the nation of Israel, "Israel is my firstborn son." Israel would be favored above all the nations of the earth. In Psalm 89, verse 27, speaking of King Messiah, God says, "I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." Honor, rank, dignity, preeminence, entitlement are all wrapped up in this title, firstborn over all creation. The whole show is his. He holds the rights to the lot. And in verse 16 and 17, Paul develops why his rights over creation are absolute. Pay particular attention to the prepositions in these verses. A preposition is a word that describes the relationship that exists between two persons or things. We encountered one already in verse 15. For Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He is in a position of preeminence over it. In verse 16, we are told that in him all things were created. I should just point out that the 2011 NIV has amended the 1984 translation, which I read from earlier, which says by him, but it's better in him. The emphasis here is that Jesus is the designer of creation. The creation project was carried out in accordance with his will. There is nothing that has come into existence that does not owe its existence to him. And Paul maps out the scope of this truth. It applies to all entities, irrespective of their location, in heaven and on earth. It applies irrespective of their perception, visible and invisible. And listen carefully, you Colossian Christians, it applies irrespective of their position, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. That is a New Testament way of talking about heavenly, invisible, spiritual beings who proved such a cause of fascination to those who were pushing their false teaching on the Colossians. Paul will have none of it. Every grade or order of angelic beings, these unseen cosmic powers, are utterly dependent upon Christ for their existence. Far from being equal to Christ, let alone superior to Christ, they are as puny as creatures in relation to their Creator. They owe him their existence and obedience. But Paul has not finished detailing the supremacy of Christ in relation to creation. The last phrase in verse 16 adds two further prepositions. All things were created through him and for him. Please note that once again, the 2011 NIV has changed its 1984 version by changing by to through, but the change is pretty meaningless there. Not only is Jesus the designer of creation, Paul now tells us he is also its agent and its goal. He's the agent of creation. And this again is the testimony of the New Testament. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. John 1 verse 3. Here's a terribly neglected verse. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Hebrews 1 verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Jesus Christ is not only the agent of creation, he is also the goal of creation. We've seen this already with the title, Firstborn. Creation is his inheritance. That's what we just read in Hebrews. He is the heir of all things. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 verse 10 that it is God's eternal purpose to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. But Paul still hasn't finished. Verse 17, he is before all things. Again, note the precision in what Paul is saying. He does not say he was before all things, but that he is before all things. This is not just pre-existence. This is absolute existence. He is the one who ever is. Remember what Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. This is the uncreated creator, the self-existent one. And Paul adds one final detail in verse 17. And in, there's your other preposition, in him all things hold together. Add that to your list. Jesus Christ is the author, the architect, the designer of creation. It's the result of his will. He is the agent. It is the result of his power. He is its goal. He is the reason for its existence. And he is its sustainer. It is maintained moment by moment by his command. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Hebrews 1 verse 3. It was Christ who turned chaos into cosmos, and it is Christ who continues to give our universe its coherence. What ultimately holds our universe together is not a principle, but a person. And his name is Jesus. So how is your mind doing trying to capture Christ's relationship to creation? But notice the change of focus now in verse 18 to 20. Paul has left us in no doubt whatsoever that Christ is supreme over the original creation. But there is a new creation, a new sphere of reality, what we might call the realm of redemption. For something has been brought into being out of the sin and rebellion and deadness and curse of that original creation. Where does Christ stand in relationship to it? Well, Paul begins by using a metaphor to capture Christ's relationship to this new creation which has been brought into being. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Jesus Christ is in an organic, living, nurturing relationship with a group of people called the church, literally the called out ones. And Christ holds a position of headship over the church. In this sphere too, he stands in a position of exclusive dignity and absolute authority. But there's more to be said. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, verse 18. This new creation, like the original creation, owes its very existence to Christ. He is the source of its life. It has its beginning, its cause in him. But please notice a difference between these two creations, these two realms of reality. Christ is firstborn over the original creation, but he is firstborn from among the dead. Jesus sits in a position of preeminence over the original creation by virtue of his creative will and power, but he is preeminent in the realm of redemption, the new creation, by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ holds his exalted status in the new creation because he is the risen, life-giving founder of it. His resurrection life is the very basis, the ground of its existence. And the divine purpose In all this is spelled out for us in the last phrase of verse 18, so that in everything, in all of reality, creation and redemption, the original creation, the new creation, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. There is only ever one place, one position for Jesus Christ, uniquely and utterly supreme. God is determined that there be no corner of reality in which Jesus is not supreme. And Jesus shall have this supremacy in and over all things because God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, the God-man, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Stop and consider the enormity of what we have compressed into this passage. The one who is God's image, who by right is firstborn over all creation, who designed it and brought it into being, and who sustains it, and for whom it was made, he came in the fullness of deity, in human bodily form, to reconcile and restore and renew a fallen creation through the blood of his cross and his resurrection from the dead. How could he not hold first place in all things? Some are confused by Paul's comments about all things, both earthly and heavenly, being reconciled and peace established through the blood of the cross. As Paul explains in verses 21 through 23, this peace and reconciliation secured by the blood of Christ is something that the Colossians have already entered into through their faith in Christ. But what of all things? What of those who refuse to look to Christ for reconciliation with God? What of those hostile cosmic powers, those spiritual forces still acting in opposition to God? In what sense does peace and reconciliation apply there? Well, Paul is not teaching what may be termed universalism, salvation for all. For mankind, the peace and reconciliation that has been wrought through the cross of Christ will either be freely accepted or compulsorily imposed. When Paul speaks of reconciliation in these broadest of terms, he intends the notion of pacification. All opposing powers, human or angelic, will be subjugated and silenced eternally on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. There will be no challenge or complaint coming from any quarter in the eternal realm of redemption. Evil will be eradicated. As the New Testament promised, Messiah will establish universal shalom, peace, wholeness on earth. And in Romans 8, verse 19 to 22, Paul extends this to the whole of creation, which will be renewed and restored. God's legitimate and immediate reign will run through all reality. God will reorder our dislocated universe that has been spoiled by sin, and it will be done exclusively through the God-man, God's agent of reconciliation, and he will reign supreme over all and forever. Now, inject this enlarged vision of Jesus Christ into the Colossian context. If the Colossian Christians are already in a saving, living relationship with this Christ, what possible need do they have of anything else? Do you see how masterfully Paul destroys the appeal and substance of the false teaching? Colossians, simply focus on Christ. Contemplate who he is and what he has done and what he will yet do. See Christ, who is supreme over everything. Who needs a regime of rules and regulations to gain favor with and draw nearer to God when you already belong to this Christ? Who needs to enlist or appease unseen spiritual powers when you already belong to this Christ? The false teachers will soon be shown the door if the Colossians simply see again and realize afresh who Christ is and all that they have in him. And you know, it is no different for ourselves today. Nothing can be added to our spiritual standing and riches and power and knowledge that we have not received already in Jesus Christ. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 3. We are complete in him. Colossians 2 verse 10. What can you offer to someone who understands they already have all they could ever need or wish for? The people of God will be permanently content and continually thankful if we simply contemplate Christ. It seems to me that our greatest need today is an enlarged vision of Jesus Christ. We need to see him as the one in whom whom alone the fullness of God dwells, and in whom alone we can come to fullness of life. Amen.